Well, please would you turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 3, and we'll be reading the whole chapter. So far in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has been presented to us as the son of David and the son of Abraham. That's the first 17 verses of chapter 1, and then he's been presented as Emmanuel, God with us, second half of chapter 1, and then as the King of the Jews, with the visit of the wise men at the beginning of chapter 2. And then last week we saw that he is the true Israelite, the comforter of those who weep, and the man who will be despised. So we've already learnt quite a lot about Jesus so far in Matthew's Gospel, and here in chapter 3 we learn some more. So let us hear the word of our God. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt round his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And so ends our reading in God's Word. Now here in chapter 3 of Matthew, what the writer is doing is fast-forwarding from the first couple of years of Jesus' life to his life as an adult. He's about 30 years old by this point. And so there's a big gap in the life of Jesus. Matthew doesn't record it. He skips over a large part of Jesus' earthly life. The focus of Matthew, and indeed of the other gospel writers, is on the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, what Jesus actually came to do, what he came to accomplish as the Son of David and the Son of Abraham, as Emmanuel, as the true Israelite, and the rest of it. That's where Matthew's focus is, which is why he skips over roughly 28 years or so of Jesus' life. We have the first couple of years, chapters 1 and 2, and now as we come to chapter 3, Jesus is a grown adult. And what we have here is Jesus on the threshold of his public ministry. We have here in chapter 3 a record of the preparation for Jesus' ministry. That's what's going on here. Matthew is recording the preparation for Jesus' appearance to the world, for Jesus' public ministry. This chapter is, if you like, the build-up or the prelude to the main event. And there are two pieces of preparation for Jesus' ministry that I want us to note this morning. The first is how the people are prepared for Jesus' public ministry. And then the second is how Jesus himself is prepared for his public ministry. Those are the two particular points that I want us to look at from Matthew chapter 3 this morning. So first of all, the people. How are the people prepared for Jesus' ministry? Now, evidently, they are prepared by this individual that comes onto the scene in chapter 3, John the Baptist. And he is a man who is described to us in verse 4. He's a man who wore a garment of camel's hair. He had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. He's out there in the wilderness. He's clearly a sort of rough and ready character, not the sort of person that you would want to mess with. I'm sure he spoke with one of those gruff Glaswegian accents that were so common in first century Palestine. But that's my imagination getting the better of me there. He didn't really, I don't think anyway, spoke with a Glaswegian accent. But what we do know is that he wore clothing that had been worn centuries before by Elijah, as recorded in the first chapter of 2 Kings. So John comes onto the scene in God's design and purpose as the new Elijah. He stands, indeed, he dresses in that prophetic tradition. He comes as the last of the Old Testament prophets, whose job it is to prepare the way of the Lord. That's John's job. Your job description, John, is to prepare the way of the Lord. His was the voice, verse 3, which cried out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight," a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40. That was the purpose of John's prophetic ministry, to prepare the people for the coming of their king. It was common in those days when a king came into a particular region or city to try and make the pathways, the roads, as smooth as possible. And that is what John, metaphorically speaking, is doing here. He's making the paths straight for the entrance, the coming in of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is, as we've seen, the King of the Jews. There would come a time for John himself. Famous though he was, crowds went out to the wilderness to hear him. There would come a time, though, when John himself would decrease and Jesus Christ would increase. That was John's purpose, preparing the people for the coming of their king, for the coming of the Lord. And you ask, well, how then did John prepare them? How did he make those paths straight for the coming of Jesus Christ? And he did so essentially by telling them to do one thing: repent. That was what John told the people to do. That's how he prepared them for the coming of the Lord Jesus. He said to them, repent. That's the first word, isn't it, that we hear from John's lips in verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, because the king is coming. That's what he means there in verse 2. That was John's message to the crowds who flocked to hear him in the wilderness. When they got close, in a sense, all they could hear, this rough and ready character who wore a garment of camel's hair and had a leather belt around his waist and who ate locusts and wild honey, all they could hear this rough and ready character saying was, repent. You must repent. You must turn away from your sins and turn to the Lord who is coming, the Lord your King. And John didn't just preach that message. John also baptized with a baptism of repentance. That's what we're told, isn't it, in verses 5 and 6. Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And he himself says in verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance. John's prophetic ministry was about one main thing, repentance. He preached repentance, and he baptized for repentance. Prepare for the Lord Jesus, John says to the crowds, by repenting. And John really meant what he said. John wasn't just saying this for the sake of it, because it was the right thing to say. No, John really meant it when he said, you must repent because the King himself is coming. Just see how critical John was of the Pharisees and the Sadducees who came to him for baptism, but who weren't really repentant. Look at what he says in verse 7. You brood of vipers. Imagine that. These respectful, respectable, religious elite, deigning John with their presence. And what does he say to them? You brood of vipers. You sons of the serpent. I don't know. Maybe John does have in mind Genesis chapter 3 here. You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The Pharisees and the Sadducees presumed that their genealogy, you see, would save them. Do not presume to say to yourselves, verse 9, we have Abraham as our father. They were presuming upon their genealogy that they were okay by and large because of their physical ancestor. But John bluntly disabuses them, doesn't he, of their presumption. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. In other words, your ethnic background and your national heritage, those sorts of externals, in the final analysis, they are irrelevant. They're not unimportant, but in the final analysis, they are irrelevant. What matters, as you prepare yourself for the coming of the Lord, what matters is that you are bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. What matters is that you are truly turning away from your sin and turning to the Lord. That is how to prepare for his coming. And if you do not bear fruit, you will, like a dead and fruitless tree, be cut down and thrown into the fire. That's what he says in verse 10. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, undoubtedly, John is referring here to God's judgment on the house of Israel for their centuries-old stubborn unfruitfulness. And he is saying that God is going to raise up new children for Abraham from the Gentiles, from the nations. Undoubtedly, there is that bigger point that John is making here in that statement in verse 10. And yet, even whilst it does carry those big kind of redemptive historical overtones, you can't escape the pointed personal application that John is seeking to drive home to here. John John is saying to these individuals who are relying, presuming upon their genealogy, and God is saying in his word to you this morning, you must repent of your sins. You must do so. Otherwise, you will be cut down, chopped down as a dead and fruitless tree, and you will be thrown into the fire. You can't escape that pointed personal application. So I ask you this morning, have you, as an individual, have you repented of your sins? Forget for a moment your background. Some of you here have grown up in fine Christian homes. What a blessing that is. What a blessing. Forget your past achievements. Forget your respectability. Forget all that you do in the church. Have you repented of your sins? Are you truly mourning over your sins, turning from them and turning to God? Do you every day repent of your sins? And do you, in the words of the Westminster Confession, repent of your particular sins, particularly? Sometimes we content ourselves with general repentance. Lord, I'm sorry for my sins, please forgive me. And there's obviously a place for that. But we are called to repent of our particular sins. Name them. Name them before the Lord and say, I am truly sorry for my sins. I am truly sorry for not being sorry for my sins. Help me to repent of my impenitence. Repent of your particular sins particularly. And are you, brothers and sisters, bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? Do you show by the way that you live day to day at work, in the home, not just on a Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, do you show that you truly are repentant? That you hate sin, that you find sin odious just as God does, and you want nothing more to do with it? Or do you simply mouth the word sorry without really meaning it? It's easy to do that, really. Just to say sorry without really meaning it. I just read this past week, in fact it's in our book of the term, a Puritan called Thomas Brooks saying that repentance is the vomit of the soul. That's a graphic image, isn't it? Repentance is the vomit of the soul. I hope none of you are queasy here this morning, but repentance is in a sense throwing up all of the sickness of sin. Getting rid of it. Repentance is the vomit of the soul. Yes, it's not the cause or the ground of your salvation. We must note that. Only God's free grace in Jesus Christ is the ground of our salvation. However, unless you repent, this is the warning, unless you repent, you will be like the chaff of verse 12, which Jesus will burn with unquenchable fire. And so we see that John the Baptist prepared the people for the coming of the Lord by commanding them through his preached word and through baptism to repent. Are you prepared, brothers and sisters, for the second coming of the Lord? Have you repented of your sins and trusted in the Lord? Secondly, then, we see that Jesus himself is prepared for his ministry. The people are prepared by John the Baptist, and Jesus himself is prepared. Now, before we see exactly how Jesus was prepared, it's worth noting what Jesus' ministry would be, what it would entail. And we're told in verse 11, in the words of John the Baptist, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In other words, Jesus' ministry was a ministry of baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Everything that Jesus came to do could be, and is here, summed up this way. Baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And John's water baptism was a sign and a temporary sign that pointed to and was fulfilled by the reality of Jesus' Spirit and fire baptism. Which leads to the question, what is that? What does that mean, Jesus' Spirit and fire baptism? Well, here we are helped out by turning to Acts chapter 2. So to do that for a moment. Acts chapter 2, and I'll read the first four verses. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, this is the day of Pentecost. And there we read, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they, that is Jesus' disciples, were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I'm not going to go into all the details there, but basically here, as we compare Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 with Acts chapter 2, we see that Jesus' Spirit and fire baptism was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, the day when Jesus poured out his Spirit upon his church. And what had to happen before that day, what took place, what was necessary to take place before that day? Well, Jesus' life and death, his resurrection and his ascension. In a word, his whole work of salvation, the gospel, we might say. Jesus' ministry of baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire was his ministry of salvation as it came to a climactic conclusion on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is a one-time event of redemptive history, just as Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension are. Now, back to our original question. How was Jesus prepared for that ministry? To put it more pointedly, how was Jesus prepared for the awesome task of bearing the load of our sin and suffering God's wrath in our place so that he might then pour out upon his church the Holy Spirit? And the answer is by his own baptism with the Spirit. By his own baptism with the Spirit. And that brings us to verses 13 to 17. Here Jesus comes to the Jordan to be baptized by John. And John cannot believe this. He's staggered by it. He says, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus responds, verse 15, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. What does Jesus mean by this? It's difficult to know, but I think it's probably best here to understand Jesus saying, I have come to fulfill righteousness in the sense of making or accounting sinners as righteous. And in the background would be a passage like Isaiah 53. And that means that Jesus' being baptized by John showed his solidarity with sinners. That's what's going on here. Jesus is showing his solidarity with sinners, showing that he had come for them to make them righteous. One writer puts it this way. He says, Jesus is not up front with John calling on sinners to repent, which he could well have been, couldn't he? Jesus could well have been up the front with John calling on sinners to repent, but he's not. Where is he? Jesus is down there with the sinners. affirming his solidarity with them, making himself one with them. And so he submits to John's baptism. And what happens after that? Verse 16, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Following Jesus' baptism, the Spirit comes down from heaven and descends upon Jesus and rests on him. He remains with Jesus. Jesus, who was filled with the Holy Spirit without measure. Filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who would be, throughout the course of his public ministry, his constant companion, his constant friend, his constant help, his comforter, his counselor, his paraclete, the one by whose power, you see, Jesus would save sinners. Jesus, in terms of his humanity, relied wholly upon the Holy Spirit. It's on the basis of his own Spirit baptism that Jesus would be enabled, empowered, to fulfill his own ministry of accomplishing salvation for his people and then baptizing the church with his Spirit at Pentecost. Jesus himself was baptized with the Spirit before he baptized his people with the Spirit. And here I need to say something because there's still, I think, quite a lot of confusion about Spirit baptism in the church. And it's important to stress this. And I realize this is a huge topic and I can't cover it all this morning. But I must say this. If you are a Christian, you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. You have been baptized with the whole Holy Spirit. You are a Spirit-baptized believer. And you do not need any second baptism in the Spirit. You have already, as a believer in the Lord, as one who has been united to Christ, you have the whole Holy Spirit. Jesus did not give his church at Pentecost just half of the Holy Spirit or three quarters of the Holy Spirit. No, he gave the whole Holy Spirit. To put it another way, you are a Pentecostal Christian. And we are a Pentecostal church. I was at the IPC conference last summer, and the conference was called Pentecostal Presbyterianism. Such a brilliant heading. And of course it attracted the crowds. And it was explained at this conference that we are all Pentecostal Christians. We have all been baptized with the Holy Spirit whom Jesus sent on the day of Pentecost. Jesus was prepared for his ministry by being baptized with the Spirit and also by knowing that the Father loved him. Time has run out pretty much, so I don't have time to get into verse 17, which is wonderful. Suffice to say this, that Jesus would undergo a life of tremendous suffering, wouldn't he? Which would culminate in a death of unspeakable suffering. And he would be sustained throughout his life and his death of suffering, yes, by the power of the Spirit, but also in the love of the Father. He would know, as he went about accomplishing redemption, that his Father looked upon him as his beloved Son, with whom he was well pleased. None more so, incidentally, than when he was hanging upon the cross, bearing the Father's wrath for our sin. I've got one final thing to say. I'll be really quick. I want you to go away with this, though, because it is, Well, I think it's great, and I hope you do as well. What you should notice here is how each person of the Trinity is involved in your salvation. You have Jesus, the Son, fulfilling his ministry of spirit and fire baptism, and doing so by the power of the Spirit, and doing so in the love of the Father. If I can put it this way, the resources of the whole Holy Trinity were employed in rescuing and in redeeming you. They held nothing back. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they all worked together in beautiful, perfect harmony in order to accomplish your salvation, so that you might experience spirit and fire baptism, not as the chaff, but as the wheat, as a gift, and not as a curse. Well, let's close there. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the preparation that Jesus underwent for his ministry of spirit and fire baptism, how he himself was baptized with the Spirit and fulfilled all righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit resting upon him. And we thank you that we as your people, as your new covenant people, have been baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And we too know your approval upon us in Jesus Christ, how you see us as your well-beloved sons. And Father, we pray that in the light of that, we would be leading lives of true, heartfelt repentance, bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.